I hope that most of you may recollect that some weeks ago we were engaged in a study of the life of David. And the psalm which we read and to which I invite you to turn this evening with me may be in some senses a postscript to that series of studies in David's life. Psalm 23 being certainly one of the best known and probably most loved of all the Psalms of David. The 23rd Psalm is not one of these Psalms which are many in the Psalter for which we have an historical link provided usually in almost every version of the Bible at the beginning of the Psalm. For example, in Psalm 18 and at Psalm 34, very near to the 23rd, for convenience in checking it, you will find that, for example, in Psalm 18, there is an introduction to the psalm. He sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, he said, and then the psalm proceeds. And throughout the Psalter, you get many such occasions when there is a historical background provided for us to help us to understand the context in which the psalm was written. But there is no such historical context in Psalm 23, and it's impossible, therefore, for us to say definitely, as many people have tried to say, exactly when this psalm would have been written. Some think that it belongs to David's youth, to the time when he was out on the hill shepherding the sheep, and when the metaphor of the sheep and their shepherd would occur more naturally to him. Others think that it's written at the end of David's life, when he is full of years and full of experience, and when there is a rich heritage that he has of the way God has dealt with him. And he is recollecting as he looks back, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want." And then he begins to describe what God has been to him over the years. My own view is that David seems certainly to be writing from long years of rich experience, both of God and of life. But as I say, we can't really be dogmatic about when the psalm was written. It is certainly in the nature of a testimony to all that God is in the life of one of his children. And that's gathered together in the opening phrase, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, in the Psalms you find again and again that immediately the psalmist begins to sing of God's greatness or goodness or constancy or mercy or love to him, he begins to use some language to describe God. He uses the language of a master, for example, and sees the sufficiency of God's provision for him in the idea of Psalm 1:2:3. Where he says, "As the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their master, and the hand of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look upon thee, O Lord. We wait on the hand of the Lord opening toward us." And there is a common picture of the servant and the master in the relationship between the psalmist and God. Again, one of the very common ones is the picture of God as king. And so many psalms have such language as this: "God is my king." In Psalm 74, "The Lord reigns and is clothed in majesty." And the people of God are his subjects. And the psalmist recognizes what it means to be the subject of the God who is king over all the earth and who reigns over the whole creation. Sometimes God is likened to an inanimate object, like a rock. "The Lord is my rock, And that's the psalmist's way of affirming his testimony, that he finds stability in the Lord. Everything else in the world is unstable. The whole world appears to be trembling and shaking, and there is nothing ultimately that you can put your confidence in. But, he says, the Lord is a rock to his people. And he is my rock. He becomes personal about it. You also find him speaking about the Lord being his shield. And he therefore has this sense of security as he acknowledges that the Lord is a shield behind which he may shelter. But there is certainly no more personal figure in the whole of the Psalms that is used to describe the relationship between God's people and himself than this picture of the shepherd and his sheep. It is first used, I think, in the Bible by Jacob in Genesis chapter 48, where you may remember the old figure of Jacob blessing Joseph's sons. And the language he uses in doing so is this: "May the God who has been my shepherd all my life until this day bless these boys." You can imagine what an amazing moment this was for Joseph as he heard his father calling upon God to bless the two boys he had brought before him. "May the God who has been my shepherd," he says, "all the days of my life bless these boys." And after Jacob, the figure is applied and used by Moses, most probably in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and by Isaiah, and by Ezekiel, and by others of the prophets like Zechariah. And you find them using the same figure of the Lord as a shepherd to his people. And then, of course, it blossoms into a new use altogether from the lips of our Savior when he announces to his disciples that this relationship in embryo in the Old Testament is full-born in the relationship of him as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. "I am the good shepherd," he says. "The good shepherd knows his sheep and cares for his sheep and lays down his life for his sheep." And by extension, our Lord uses the same figure significantly enough to describe the pastoral ministry of Simon Peter when, in the moment of his dreadful encounter with Jesus after his failure, Jesus says to him, "Go and feed my lambs, feed my sheep, be a shepherd to them," he says. And Peter lifts up the very words that Jesus uses to him and says in his first epistle to the elders of the church, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Let them say, there is my shepherd." But ultimately the shepherd figure is the figure of Jehovah. Now clearly David and Jacob and Moses, who had a pastoral background to their lives, they unquestionably found this the richest of language to use. They would be sitting from day to day and through the nights looking at their own flock and saying, "I am their shepherd." But there were days when David was experiencing pressures and difficulties and assaults of many kinds, when he was in danger and desperately alone. And no doubt he was asking, "I am their shepherd, but who is my shepherd?" You know how they ask? Who cares for the carers? Who pastors the pastors? And then David has this revelation of God from heaven to him. "Jehovah is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing." Now, of course, the two things quite inevitably go together in this introduction to the psalm. If Jehovah is the shepherd of a man like David, then it follows logically that he shall lack nothing. He will not be in want. He will be supplied with everything he truly needs at every level of life, in every circumstance he can face, at every moment of his future, right to the very end. And so it is a most glorious thing, not a mere verbal affirmation, not some kind of outward testimony, but a most glorious reality, for him to say, "The Lord is my shepherd." Jehovah is my shepherd, and I shall not want. Now you might ask, how could he possibly? Isn't the second phrase almost redundant given the first? The Lord is my shepherd. And therefore it is inevitable that you should say, I shall not be in want. Because Jehovah is the name of the one who has formed the heavens and the earth, who has set the stars in their place and created the sea and the dry land. He is the Lord who sustains the universe and upholds it by the word of his power. The silver and the gold are his, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. How could anyone lack anything if Jehovah was their shepherd? David is saying something quite enormous about himself when he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Jehovah is the one, you see, to whom belongs perfect wisdom, so that there is no area of life where he is ever puzzled about what he should do. He is the one to whom belongs endless resources, so he is never wondering where he is going to find the necessary resources for what he wants to do. He has unlimited love, so he is never in any sense short of the affection and devotion for his people that sets his heart on their highest. And with perfect love and perfect wisdom and perfect resources, there is nothing that I shall lack if Jehovah is my shepherd. Now David must have known the experience many times, I do not doubt, of longing to be able to save and provide for some of his sheep at certain times, and individuals at various times, because he did not have the resources for them, or he did not have the wisdom to understand what was best for them. You can always remember as a small boy being down in Galloway and finding one of the men from the farm who had been out all night after a lamb which had strayed and got stuck. And he came back in, and his head was bowed as he drank his cocoa in the morning. And I had just got up, and my grandmother said, "He's been out all night." And he said, "And I brought home the body." Because he didn't have the resources, and you could see almost the broken heart of the man. Now, my dear friends, that's a poor illustration of the glorious reality of having a God who is the shepherd of your soul, who has no lack of any kind, and therefore you may say with David, I shall not want. The covenant-making, covenant-keeping God will see to it that his people lack nothing. So you find the Psalms repeating this idea many times over. For example, in that 34th Psalm, and at verse 8, the psalmist says, just listen to this, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. My dear friends, we greatly need that kind of testimony. The testimony of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. This is the kind of God we have, he says. This is the kind of thing he does for his people. And the psalmist pleads with his contemporaries, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Do you ever find people doing that today? Do you ever find people pleading with you, taste and see that the Lord is good? For those who trust him, find that he lacks no good thing. It is most glorious. And when you think that the testimony of this psalm right to its end is that this is something that goes through to the last days of your life, it is the more glorious. I will never forget going into a home in New Mills soon after I arrived there in 1962, was it? My goodness me. And I went in to see an old lady I'd been told about who was blind. And somebody said to me, in the language that they tended to use, she's very religious, they said. She's very religious. You'll enjoy meeting her. So I went down Riverbank Street, number 38, Roland, it was. Number 38, Roland, Riverbank Street. And Roland McCallum comes from New Mills. And there I knocked on a door, and I heard a thin, high voice speak. And I opened the door and went in, and here is this old lady sitting, not looking down, but looking straight ahead, and with her fingers on the page of a Braille Bible. And I went in and said, what are you reading, Mrs. Wiley? She said, I'm reading my testimony, Mr. Alexander. I'd got somebody to tell her I was coming. I said, what's your testimony? Psalm 37, verse 28, she said, just a minute. And she read it for me. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. That's my testimony, she said. And that's the testimony of David as he says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. Now the psalmist goes on to spell out how this has worked itself out in personal experience. Do you notice, first of all, the combination of the Lord's total provision and our total dependence upon him? After the first affirmation in verse 1, just look at the verbs that follow. He makes me lie down. He leads me. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness. Do you notice what the psalmist is taken up with? It is that God is the one who does everything that the believer ever needs. He is concerned that his children should have sufficiency. And so he makes them lie down in green pastures for nourishment and rest. But the other side of this truth is that God the Lord, who makes me lie down, who leads me, who restores my soul, who guides me in paths of righteousness, he is pressing upon us the absolute dependence of the believer upon the shepherd. Do you grasp this? Now, David doubtless saw that in the experience of a shepherd in his own life. But he is emphasizing the glorious sufficiency of God for his people and the total dependence of his people on God. And that's one of the places where the shepherd-sheep metaphor is so fitting. So he is concerned first for their sufficiency. He makes them lie down for nourishment, probably in the green pastures, as well as for rest. Then he reveals that he is concerned for their serenity as well as for their sufficiency. And so he says, he leads me beside quiet waters, or waters of quietness. And then he begins to explore beyond the area of the physical and mental and psychological needs of his children. And he goes on to their spiritual needs. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Now, of course, that may refer to occasions when David was experiencing great hardship. Probably total exhaustion as he was hounded here and there throughout Judea by Saul. He looks back in these days, I think, and he is saying, there were occasions when my soul was worn out within me, and I discovered in Jehovah not only a shepherd who supplied my needs, physical and mental and emotional, but one who restored my soul in a spiritual sense. There are times when God's people experience the reality of this in a form of spiritual exhaustion, which I reckon David knew many, many times. And what he is acknowledging that God has done for him, and many scholars believe he is speaking not about isolated occasions, but about the regular way God dealt with him all during his life. And he said, I found God lifting me up, restoring my soul. For example, as he says in Psalm 3, he finds the Lord as the one who is a shield round about me. There is that language, the one who bestows glory on me. And then this magnificent description of God. He is the lifter up of my head. Now, there were many days when David found that restoring, refreshing, and renewing. But I have little doubt that the main thing that David is speaking of when he says, he restores my soul, is after times of great failure. Now, you may immediately think of the one great failure that he confesses in Psalm 51. But I don't think that was the only failure David experienced. The reality of it for most of us is that we know what failure is in a regular sense in our lives. We know what it is to come to God with hearts that are bowed down with a sense of failure. And we discover the amazing thing is that God is the restorer of His people. You know the great tactic of the devil is once he has brought us to the place where we have listened to him and we have fallen, as it were, at his feet, and he is triumphing over us, his ultimate tactic is to persuade us that there is no way back to what we once were. That there is no way back to God. And David says, Jehovah, who is my shepherd, restores my soul. And so he prays in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Now we need to recognize that and the glory of it in our own lives. We need to recollect, as Christian in Pilgrim's Progress recollects, how when Apollyon has struck him to the ground, the word comes from the very lips of the prophet, rejoice not against me, O mine adversary. When I fall, I shall rise again. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light to me. And he was raised up and restored as God's soldier. You will notice that almost immediately David adds the other side to this truth. That is that God guides his feet in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That is, when he restores us like he restored David, it is not part of God's restoring grace and purpose to make us think lightly of the sin that dragged us down into failure. What he does is to guide our feet in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Because he is concerned about the glory and about the honor of his name. But you will notice that God is not only concerned as the shepherd of his people with our sufficiency. He assures us we shall not be in want. And with our serenity, he guides us and leads us beside waters of quietness, and longs to minister that to the hearts and minds of his children. He restores our souls when they are cast down and when we fail. But he is also concerned about our security. Because there are days, you see, when the children of God, walking guided and led by their shepherd, are going to experience the clouds coming over their life, and as they progress with God, they are going to go into deeper and deeper darkness. Now, that is the meaning of the phrase in verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now, most of the places where you hear these words read is at funerals, isn't that so? And it's because it speaks of the valley of the shadow of death, and undoubtedly there is some application to that. But I want to tell you that the real meaning of the phrase is simply the valley of deepest darkness. It does not actually speak of death. The experience of facing death or bereavement is one where we are in a place of great darkness. But what the psalmist is speaking about is the experience of deep darkness in his own soul, where the darkness gathers in a sinister sense around him. And there were many occasions when David knew the reality of that. Not simply when he was facing the prospect or possibility of death, but when he was facing the prospect and possibility of entering into a darkness in his soul that meant all light seemed to have been excluded. It is the kind of darkness that you find Scripture speaking about on a number of occasions. It is, in its ultimate sense, the darkness that came down upon the cross, which clearly spoke of God's judgment, but also spoke of the experience of our Lord. My God, he cried, out of the thick darkness, why have you forsaken me? Now, it's that sort of experience of people beginning to believe that they have been deserted by God that David is speaking of primarily. And he says, even though I walk through the valley, and you will notice the NIV margin translates it that way, through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. And the reason is that he has the presence of Jehovah. You are with me. Because, you see, it is God alone in Scripture who is able to take his people through darkness. Ultimately, it is God alone who is able to bring salvation and glory out of that deep darkness. And the psalmist says, even though I walk in it, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. In some measure, I think this is what the Apostle Paul was experiencing when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, of a certain experience he had at a particular time in his life, when he says, all men deserted me. He was left utterly alone. And he knew something of the blackness of that moment penetrating his soul. Now, what was it that brought Paul out of that and secured him in it? Listen to what he says. All men deserted me, but the Lord stood by me. And it is because of his rod and his staff which comfort me that David says, I will fear no evil. Now, the rod and the staff, do you notice, are not the shepherd himself. They are the tokens of the shepherd's presence. But they are not the shepherd himself. And I think Weiser, the German scholar, is right when he says that what David is speaking about is that the very tokens he has known of the Lord's presence in the darkness have comforted him. Because darkness and light are both alike to him. But now in the last two verses, 5 and 6, do you notice the metaphor changes? It is no longer the shepherd and the sheep. It is something rather different. It is the host at a banquet and his guest. And he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." Now, this is a picture of something rather different, and if you think of it, the picture of the shepherd and the sheep is not really an adequate picture by itself for God and the believer. For a dumb animal cannot have fellowship with its shepherd. And the scene changes, and the psalmist changes the metaphor from the shepherd and the flock to the host who gathers at his table those he has summoned to be his guests. And here in the most unlikely place, where his enemies are gathered around, he spreads a lavish table, and the idea is of a banquet feast. And he says, "You have prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and then you have anointed my head with oil, which is a mark of the most extreme honor and favor. And my cup is overflowing." That is the cup of the goodness of God to him. It is overflowing, he says. "My cup cannot contain all that you are pouring into it." And then he says these blessings finally. When a man trusts in God as his shepherd, these blessings are permanent. Goodness, such goodness, and such love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Jehovah forever. Do you notice how he has now brought this into the realm not so much of a shepherd with the sheep in his fold as the Lord and one who is going to be taken in to dwell with him in his home? There is something infinitely wonderful about all this. Says David, "Goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now I wonder if you have ever noticed that there is a problem that people like the psalmist here have. We are well aware of the problem that he is experiencing, for example, in verse 4 when he speaks about the darknesses that he has gone through and the evil that is waiting to pounce on him. We talk about the problem of pain. Have you ever been puzzled by the problem of pleasure? I mean the pleasures that are at his right hand forevermore for his children. Are you ever puzzled by the problem that God should lavish upon sinners like ourselves such an abundance of His grace and goodness that we are left saying, Lord, my cup won't hold it. Do you ever find that a problem to understand, I mean? Because that's the biggest mystery of the universe, you know. That Jehovah would so pour out the abundance of His love and His goodness and do it through all eternity to us. That we're left saying, Lord, my cup is too shallow to contain all this. I generally find that in my own life, I guess you find it in yours too, I'm more taken up with the problem of pain than with the problem of pleasure. I'm more absorbed by the disciplines of God than by His goodness. But the psalmist is overwhelmed by it, and this is the testimony of his life. When the Lord is your shepherd, you will lack nothing. Now I'm done, but I daren't announce the closing hymn until I've said this to you. The key word for many of us in this whole psalm is the shortest. It is the word my. And the key issue for many of us is the Lord my shepherd like that? Do I know what it is to have that sufficiency and serenity and security? There is nothing God would rather do than draw us to Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, that we might enter in by the gate that He is, to know the abundance that waits for us in His salvation. Let's pray together. Our glorious God and Savior, we bless You for all that You are to those who trust You. And we pray that very many of us this evening may be able to rise up and say, Jehovah is my shepherd. My cup is running over with His bounty. Hear our prayer for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.